now. There we go. I actually thought it was on this time. I told you a couple weeks ago I intentionally would turn it off because I was paranoid that during the singing it would flip on and everyone would hear me. But I actually thought it was on. I said, I'll get over that. I can live with that. But here we go. Let's start off this talk of the Trinity with a story. A story of a young boy born to a Christian family in the year 296. Born in the city of Alexandria, which is in northern Egypt on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It has been told that this young boy came to the attention of Bishop Alexander, the top cleric, the top priest in the city of Alexandria. Apparently, this young boy and his friends were playing in the sea. And what they were playing was an imitation of the Christian rite of baptism. These young boys were seaside, in the waves, pretending to baptize one another. Bishop Alexander was moved by this sight and convinced the families of these boys that they should enter into training to prepare them for priesthood. 30 years or so later, in the year 328, this one-time make-believe baptizer, whose seaside baptisms caught the attention of a priest, became himself the Bishop of Alexandria. He would remain the Bishop of Alexandria more or less for 45 years. Now, I say more or less because the years in which he was the Bishop of Alexandria, of those 45, he spent the better part of 17 years in exile. These 17 years of exile do not even include the 6 times he had to flee Alexandria from people seeking to take his life. His first exile was under Emperor Constantine for 2.5 years. His second exile under Emperor Constantius for 7.5 years. His third exile, again under Emperor Constantius, for another 6 years. His fourth exile under the apostate Emperor Julian for 10 months. And his fifth exile under Emperor Valens for 4 months. This is an interesting young man who was baptizing his friends seaside. The Archbishop of Constantinople, after this bishop died, said of this particular man, "Let one praise him in his fastings and prayers, another his unweariedness and zeal for vigils and psalmody, another his patronage of the needy, another his dauntlessness towards the powerful, or his condescension to the lowly. He was to the unfortunate their consolation, the elderly their staff, youths their instructor, the poor their resource, the wealthy their steward. Even the widows will praise their protector, even the orphans their father, even the poor their benefactor, strangers their entertainer, brethren the man of brotherly love, the sick their physician." This Bishop of Alexandria was dearly loved by the people he served. This boy baptizer who became a bishop is clearly held in high esteem by not only his congregation, but by those who followed in his footsteps. And he is known as Athanasius. In a biographical sketch of Athanasius, John Piper had this to say about Athanasius and his love for his Savior. "His single-minded love for Jesus Christ expressed itself in a lifelong battle to explain and defend Christ's deity and to worship Christ as Lord and God." This is what this cleric from Alexandria, Athanasius, is best known for. There were times when it seemed the whole world had abandoned orthodoxy. That is why the phrase Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, arose. He stood steadfast against overwhelming defection from orthodoxy, and only at the end of his life could he see the dawn of triumph. His other great name was given because of his legacy of fighting for proper belief, and that was Father of Orthodoxy. This great hero of faith understood the gravity and necessity of understanding, believing, and protecting the doctrine of the Trinity. And so today we consider this essential doctrine that Athanasius fought for against the world, risking his life to protect. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us all. Help us all to see the glory and the wonder and the beautifulness of who you are. Help us in our thinking to wrap our minds around something that is certainly understandable, but not understandable entirely. Help us to take those thoughts and take that thinking and apply it to our lives and use it as encouragement and use it to foster in us affections for you. We thank you that you are who you are, and we thank you that your word has revealed who you are to us. Help me this morning, Father. Help me to articulate clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, where we want to get to by the end of the sermon is to understand that understanding the doctrine of the Trinity is essential. And it is essential because God is triune. God is a Trinity. This is who God is. And so we want to understand this as best we can. We want to wrap our minds and wrap our hearts around this doctrine because this is who God is. I have lots of material to cover this morning. I'm afraid to say, over 40 slides. I have more pages of notes than I've had, twice the amount that I usually have. And I think we can get through it, but there's a lot of content. It's content heavy. But I can't stress to you enough the importance of this, the importance of understanding who God is. And so work with me. The pace might be a little quick, but you have your notes. Your scripture verses are on your notes. You can get them on the website. You can return to it all. But stick with me as we try to cover this all at a good pace. First of all, as Barb read this morning, we want to read from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we hold that truth dearly. We hold that truth tightly. But we hold it at the same time as we hold the truth that's evident in Matthew 28 and 19. Matthew 28, 19 says, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in those two verses, we see attention, God is one, but we also get a picture of a threeness, or a trinity, or a triunity in God. And so that's what we'll talk about this morning. But what I want to start with you is just to preempt some of that study with five reasons why the doctrine of the Trinity matters. Apart from the fact that we've already said this is who God is, I wanted to give three reasons why the doctrine of the Trinity matters. First of all, it protects against idolatry. Second, it's a core doctrine of the Christian faith. Third, it defines orthodoxy, which is right belief, in contrast to heresy, which is wrong belief. Number four, it differentiates Christianity from all other religions and cults. And number five, it affects how we live our lives. So five reasons why the doctrine of the Trinity matters. And we're going to go through those five. So let's start with number one. It protects against idolatry. I've got a quote to share from a great Christian and Missionary Alliance minister. And this quote has been resonating in my mind and in my heart this past week. A.W. Tozer had this to say on how we think about God. He said, What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I can almost leave the quote with just that. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church, the gravest question I think you would say before West London Alliance, is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Deuteronomy 5:7 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And so a proper biblical, right? We say biblical, God has revealed himself in Scripture. A proper biblical view of God protects us against having idols. It protects us from worshiping that which isn't God. Number two, the Trinity is a core doctrine of the Christian faith. Lots of creeds explain this. I love Athanasian Creed. The first couple lines of it speak to this so clearly. The Athanasian Creed starts, "Whoever or whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith." Now that word Catholic is important. It's a small c. It means universal. It is not referring to Roman Catholicism. Okay, and a lot of the old creeds use that word Catholic, and it means universal. So whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the universal faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic or universal faith is this. So as Athanasius, the man who spent his life, risked his life defending the Christian faith, said, here is what the universal faith is. That we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. When he was called on to say, what is the rock bottom foundation of our faith? He said, it's belief in the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we look at our own statement of faith, West London Alliance, statement number one says this, there is one God who is infinitely perfect, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is more than the doctrine of the Trinity, but it is never less than the doctrine of the Trinity. If you don't have the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't have Christianity. Pure and simple. Number three, it defines orthodoxy, which is a big word for correct or right belief, in contrast to heresy or wrong belief. The early church fathers were not adding to Scripture by using the word Trinity. Rather, they picked a word to describe what is clearly evident in Scripture against those who would distort it. As I researched all of the major heresies that the church has confronted, just for interest's sake, 9 of 13 had almost directly to do with the Trinity. So you have things like Apollinarianism. This says Jesus' divine will overshadowed and replaced his human will. Or Arianism, which said Jesus was a lesser created being. Or Docetism, which said Jesus was divine but only seemed to be human. Modalism, that God is one person and has three modes. Monarchianism, God is one person. Nestorianism, Jesus was two persons. Socinianism, the denial of the Trinity, Jesus is a deified man. Subordinationism, the Son is lesser than the Father in essence and or attributes. Or tritheism, the Trinity is really three separate gods. And though we aren't familiar with these terms, these heresies threatened Christianity. These heresies, men, godly men, died over fighting them. And had the church followed down one of these paths, it wouldn't be Christian anymore. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is a significant, significant doctrine. It's most the doctrine that's most been under attack by deviant thinkers and false teachers over the history. And this alone suggests it's important. Number four, it differentiates Christianity from all other religions and cults. I'm not going to go into this at all, but this doctrine is what sets Christianity apart from any and all of these other religions and cults. So we could look at Islam and Buddhism and Judaism, and they would have a massive problem with the doctrine of the Trinity. They would say God is not that way. And even other cults, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and more out there, oftentimes where the cults deviate from Christianity is on the doctrine of the Trinity. Number five, finally, it affects how we live our lives. In this quote from Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves, he says, "The triune nature of this God affects everything, from how we listen to music to how we pray. It makes for happier marriages, warmer dealings with others, better church life. It gives Christian assurance, shapes holiness, and transforms the very way we look at the world around us." And so that comes from this book, Delighting in the Trinity, and I want to put a little plug in for it this morning. This is the book I was reading when this sermon series started to develop in my heart, and it's a wonderful, wonderful little book to read. I highly recommend it. What we'll hopefully get to next week is how the Trinity affects how we live our lives. But this particular author in this particular book did just a masterful job of describing that, and I encourage you, look that book up. And I think I've listed it on the back of your notes. Get that book and read it. But this idea of the Trinity is not just a mathematical issue. Right? This is who God really is, and this shapes all of our lives and how we live them. And we're not going to get into that practical application so much this morning. We want to focus this morning on thinking correctly about the Trinity. For many of you, this will be review. You've heard this before, but for others, this may be the first time you've really taken a look at who the Trinitarian God is and what that means. But for all of us, the clarity is crucial. You see, there are mysteries in the Christian faith. There are things that we don't understand completely. The Trinity is one of them. We cannot understand it in its entirety. But when the Bible has mysteries in them, these aren't mysteries like, you know, like the Bermuda Triangle. Right? Or some conspiracy theory that can't be disproven. Right? This isn't a mystery like whether or not Elvis is still alive. This is a mystery, and when particularly the New Testament uses the word mystery, that word really means it's a secret. Right? Not that it can't be understood, but that not everyone knows it. When Paul's talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, into God's family, he says that's a mystery. It's not something we can't understand, but it was a secret. And it wasn't until Christ came that that was revealed. And so we can't understand the Trinity exhaustively or completely or entirely, but we can work to understand it. And so I want to encourage you this morning that the Trinity is mysterious in some ways, but it's something we can work towards understanding. I encourage you this morning to pursue an understanding of the truth of the Trinity. John Piper, in the biography I mentioned earlier, wrote this warning. He said, "Some of the most crucial and precious truths of the Scripture are counterintuitive to the fallen human mind. They don't easily fit into our sin-soaked heads. The Orthodox understanding of the Trinity is one of those." And so it's something we need to work to understand. And so I encourage you this morning, pursue this. 2 Timothy 2:7. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says something very interesting. He says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Right? Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. If you want the Lord to help you with understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, then you need to think about it. Right? You need to pursue an understanding. God will help you understand it. God will use His Word. He'll illuminate it to you through by His Holy Spirit. But you need to think about it. So pursue this understanding with your mind. You know, I get a little frustrated sometimes because I will talk about this sort of thing and people will say, "Well, can you give me an application?" Right? That's great. That's interesting. But give me an application. We need to understand the thinking is the application. There is no application you can make in any sermon that doesn't start with your thinking. Right? If you have some action that springs out of some doctrine, your mind has to get there first. It doesn't just happen spontaneously. And so, if you want an application this morning, I encourage you, think about these things. Wrestle with these things in your mind. Some of you, that will come naturally to you. Some of you, it will be really hard work for. But wherever you are at, I think this is important. You need to think about these things and wrestle with them. So we're going to work through some basic ideas and concepts of this doctrine. As again, I said, it will be a review and a refresher for some. But let's strive to understand as much of this as we can. All right, the reality of the Trinity. What is the Trinity? What are these doctrines? What are these truths that we have to understand and we have to understand and think about? We have a summary of Scripture's teaching on the Trinity. Sort of wherever you look, these three things will be spoken about. They might change the words up a little, but these are the three issues we have in terms of Scripture's teaching on the Trinity. We have, and I got this from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, we have number one, God is three persons. God is three persons. Number two, each person is fully God. And number three, there is one God. That's a summary of the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to understand that, and we need to realize that that doctrine wasn't something that some wise guys after Jesus passed away made up for convenience, but it's something that is related to us in the Bible, and that's what I want to deal with this morning. So first of all, God is three persons. We've got four verses, four scripture excerpts to look at to just point to this idea of God is three persons. First of all, when Jesus promises his Holy Spirit in John 14, verse 16, this is Jesus speaking. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this is Jesus talking, that he's going to ask the Father, there's two people there, and he's going to ask the Father to send another helper, not himself, and that's the Holy Spirit. So we get the idea that God is three persons. Or we can turn to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, what we already read. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when someone does that, and speaks of the name of the Father in conjunction with the name of the Son, in conjunction with the name of the Holy Spirit, there's a suggestion there that those three are equal. We could go to the benediction of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, equating three separate persons, putting them on the same level with each other. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Or finally, the introduction to 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. There are many of these throughout Scripture, but there's a clear indication of a threeness to God, of a trinity or a triuneness to God. Just these four examples demonstrate that. If you flip over your notes, you'll see a chart on the back. And I would encourage you, if you want to delve into this further, there are a ton of examples that equate the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing similar things, being talked about in a similar way, which indicate the three persons in the Godhead. So God is three persons, but number two says each person is fully God. The godness or deity of the three persons in the Trinity can be convincingly demonstrated by looking at various criteria. We could look at, and we will look at, some of the attributes or qualities of three persons. Right? What are their characteristics? And do those characteristics point to them being like a creature or being like God? Or we could look at the offices they hold or the roles they play. Or we could look at the fact in the Bible that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are worshipped. We could investigate their actions. What do they do? And are the works and actions that they do, are those more like creaturely actions or are they more like godly actions? And again, I want to plug a second book to you this morning that deals with all of those things, as I said convincingly, is The Trinity by Edward Henry Bickersteth. That's a good solid name, Edward Henry Bickersteth. You don't argue with a Bickersteth. But this is an exposition of Scripture. It looks at various Scriptures all throughout the Old and New Testament to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, convincingly, that the doctrine of the Trinity is true and that these three things that we're studying about the Trinity is true. So if you really like to get into the Word and study the Word and compare Scriptures to one another, I strongly recommend that. You can get that free, download it online, or you can buy it from various stores, but a wonderful book, and the last book I'll plug today, probably. Today, though, we don't have enough time. We're going to look at a few attributes or characteristics. We're going to look at attributes of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that I think alone prove quite definitively that they are God. We'll look at four different things. We'll look at four attributes or characteristics of these three persons. We'll look at them and see that they are eternal. They've always existed, and they've always will exist. They're omniscient, right? Omniscient's a big word. It means all-knowing. They know everything, right? Another attribute that only God could have. We'll see that they are omnipotent, right? Another big word that means all-powerful. All-powerful, omnipotent, right? A characteristic of God alone. And then finally, we'll see that they are omnipresent, or all over the place, right? They are everywhere, and see that the Bible speaks of all three persons in that way, which I think are clearly characteristic or attributes of God and God alone. So first, the Father is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2 says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is eternal. That's one of the things that helps us recognize that He is God. But the Son also is eternal. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, John the apostle, who's writing Revelation, sees Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him. John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" He's the first and the last. He always has been, and he always will be. He's eternal. And in Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 14, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So he refers to the Spirit as the eternal Spirit. And so we see that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all eternal, a character or a quality that we would expect to see in God. And again, this is a quick list of them. There are many there, and you can pursue that through your own study. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit are also omniscient or all-knowing. In 1 John 3, 19 through 20, John writes, "By this we shall know that we are the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. For whenever our hearts condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." He knows everything. Similarly, the Son is omniscient or all-knowing. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you," Paul writes, "and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them within Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knows all things. Moving on to the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 11. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we see that the Spirit knows everything that God knows, which is everything. The Spirit is omniscient. The Father, Son, and Spirit are also omnipotent or all-powerful. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. God Almighty. Entirely powerful. The Son is also omnipotent. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus says that about himself, using the same title that God had in Genesis and used for himself, God the Father, I am God Almighty. And finally, the Spirit, we see the Spirit's power, and it's particularly linked to the creation of the world. Isaiah 40, verses 12 and 14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And so we see the Spirit is omnipotent as well. And so Father, Son, and Spirit are eternal. They are all-knowing. They are all-powerful. And they are also omnipresent or all over the place. Jeremiah 23, 24 says of the Father, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And the Son is spoken about in Ephesians 4, verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Speaking of the Son. And finally, the Spirit, Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So God's Spirit is everywhere. So in those four attributes, and there's many, many more, in those four attributes alone, right? Eternality, all-powerfulness, right? Present everywhere and knowing all things. I think we'd all agree that God alone has those characteristics. And a quick survey, again, not exhaustive, not in its entirety, a quick survey of Scripture shows that these three persons are fully God because of those characteristics. Jesus was not just a man. He indeed was a man, but he was also God. And the Spirit is not just a power or an influence or an emanation for God. He is fully God. He is a person and fully God. And so our third point, we've gone through the three points, okay? First, we talked about there are three persons. God is three persons. Secondly, we said each of those persons is fully God. And finally, we get to the one that trips us up because we're okay with the three so far and we can accept them. Then all of a sudden we get the third and it says there is one God. And so there's some tension there. There are three persons, and there is one God. And yet I think the Bible is clear on this. Again, Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. And Jesus confirms this. In Mark 12, verses 28 and 9, Jesus confirms the truth of that statement. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? This is fascinating because he's asking the Son of God, which commandment is the most important? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Is one. And that's a tricky thing. That the Lord is one with the idea of Trinity is something that can trip us up and cause us some confusion. If you were to listen to debates among Muslims and Christians, this is one of the issues that they would attack. They would say in Deuteronomy, it says God is one. And yet you Christians think there are not one, but three gods. And a Christian would say, no, we don't think there's three gods. We think there's three persons and one God. But listen to this. This is interesting. This idea of oneness, I think, is an important idea. And that word, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that word is used earlier in Scripture. And I think maybe this helps us understand this idea of the oneness of God a bit better. In Genesis 2, verses 21 to 24, early in the creation, we read this. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, Adam, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That word for one flesh, for one, is the same word that's used in Deuteronomy. And so this idea of the oneness of God isn't a, you know, mathematical singularity, right? There's something fuller to the idea of oneness in God. And I think that indication of how a man and a woman can become one flesh but still be two people is a hint or a picture of that. And so there is a tension there, and I'm not suggesting it's easy to understand or comprehend, but we have to hold on to the truth that's revealed to us in Scripture, that God is three persons that are fully God, and yet it's just one God. And hold on to those tensions, even at times when we may feel it'll rip us apart or we spend time thinking about it hard and it's hard work, we hold on to those ideas. God is one God, but he is not an absolute singularity. Okay, that's part of the Christian faith. And so we have these three ideas. And this is the basic reality of the Christian faith. This idea of the Trinity is expressed in those three ideas and supported by Scripture. That God is three persons. That those persons, each of them, is fully God. But there is one God. And we need to hold on to those things. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up to the stage. And as they do so, I want to talk to you about one of the reasons this is so glorious. And we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about other reasons why this is more glorious. But this morning, I want to bring to your attention why there is glory in this idea of the Trinity. The glory of the doctrine of the Trinity can be seen clearly in the gospel. You see, we all rebelled against God in our sin and in our daily sinning. We rebelled against God and we continue to rebel against God. Here's the thing, only God could save us from our sin. Because in sinning, we incurred an infinite penalty. An infinite penalty. You see, when we sin against God. And God is infinitely perfect. He's infinitely holy. He's infinitely gracious. He's infinitely loving. And though we're not infinite, when we rebel against an infinite being, the penalty for that sin is one that is infinite. And that's the thing. If it was an infinite penalty, It requires an infinite payment, and we're not infinite. So it doesn't matter what we do on this earth or how we live, we can't pay that penalty. It had to be someone infinite. And the only infinite being is God. And so we have a situation in which, because we sinned against God, we need God to save us. And the Trinity speaks to that because God sent His Son. And His Son wasn't just a man, but His Son was fully God and was perfect and infinitely perfect. And His Son could be the infinite payment required for that infinite penalty that our sin brought to us. And so the Trinity that addresses sin is a beautiful and glorious doctrine because it speaks to how God can send God to save us. And then once we're saved, He promised He'd always be with us. And yet Jesus went back to heaven. How can He be with us if He's back in heaven? He sent His Spirit to dwell with us, to dwell in us. And that Spirit, though as an individual person, is fully God. And so God resides in us. And Jesus can say, I will always be with you, even till the ends of the earth. And that's one aspect of the gloriousness of the Trinity. The gospel would not be possible except for a Trinitarian God. And so I encourage you with that this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the glorious truth that is contained in it. We thank You, Father God, that Your word reveals who You are. And who You are, Lord, leads to what You've done in our lives. We thank You that in Jesus we had God become man. We had God living on earth a perfect life. We had God suffering and sacrificing His life for our sins. But because He was both man and God, we had someone who could mediate between us and You and reconcile us to You. And we're so thankful for that. I pray Your Holy Spirit would help us in our thinking of this doctrine, help us to understand it, and help us to love it and see the glory in it. In Jesus' name, amen.